You've been welcomed. It's already been said, Happy Thanksgiving. And I just want to say it again, Happy Thanksgiving. It was definitely a great week in the Schoolfield family with food, and had some friends over as well, and family, and everything. It was just wonderful. So what I want to do is tell you that we're starting a new sermon series this morning on authentic fellowship. It's one of our core values at Fellowship Raleigh, authentic fellowship. And what we want to do is get into Hebrews chapter 10. So if you have a Bible, if you want to grab one of the ones at the end of each aisle, just grab a Bible, go ahead and flip toward the back of the Bible. It's near the end, one of the last few books in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Try to get to chapter 10. Authentic fellowship is one of our core values. It's one of our things from God's Word that we're all about. Okay, so the Hebrews chapter 10 passage is really a passage that is an anchor for this core value of authentic fellowship. So before we get into it, I want to make a couple of announcements. Just some things that I wanted to share and talk to you about. Now, one is that you see in front of you the envelope that looks like this. It's got the sticker on it, and I'd just really love it if you'd grab one and stick it in your Bible or your notebook or whatever and take that home with you. That is an envelope for each of us to participate in year-end giving and also in the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Let me just tell you quickly a little history here. Our church is a church plant, newer church, and in December of each year, most of the years we've been here, we've really encouraged year-end giving, okay? And the reason we've done that is because it's just December, it's the end of the year, it's an opportunity to be generous. We're thinking about God's generosity toward us, and it's just the end of a calendar year, and it's a great time to finish well. Most of us, again, this is for our members and church family, but we long to be faithful in participating in the work of the gospel in our local church and in giving. And so really, December is just a time to finish up the faithfulness, and sort of some people like to catch up in December. Some people like to just see where they're at and give above and beyond. And December is typically a really strong month for us because of year-end giving, and it balances out, you know, some of the leaner months. So we've always done that as a church, and many churches do that, and it's always been great. One thing, though, when we went to East Asia this past summer, we were just burdened and struck by engaging with an unreached people, a people that had never heard of Jesus, didn't have a Bible in their language, and it really burdened us as a church and as a leadership, and we said, we want to really start using that year in giving towards this right here. Towards missions, we want to get away from needing it as a local church locally and move toward being able to just shoot it straight to the places of greatest need. And so that's why you'll see on here, this is the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and year-end giving, because what we said is well, we don't know if we're quite ready for it this year, but we're going to go half this year. We're going to give half of all of our year-end giving in December straight to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, which what that is Lottie Moon's this famous female missionary that was a single gal and went to an unreached people group with the Baptists in like the early 1900s. And we actually nicknamed Angie Lottie on our missions trip this past summer, so it's really dear to us. But we really want to be a part of this Christmas offering with the Baptists going to the International Mission Board, because every cent goes directly to unreached and unengaged people groups for the gospel. So it's just kind of an opportunity for you, if you think about it, to take even if it's a dollar, to take your dollar and just, you just can be so sure it's going straight to an area of greatest need. And so we're doing that this year, and we're going to talk about it a little bit each week in December, but just go ahead and take this home with you and begin praying about that. Another just quick family update. You'll see here, there was a child born. Got some funniness going on back there. There was a child born in our church yesterday at 1:13 p.m., Elijah Daniel Ellis. I'm not sure quite what those measurements mean, but he's basically 9 feet and 24 pounds. I'm just kidding. Wait, 9 pounds and 24 inches, baby Elijah Daniel Ellis. And so we're real excited that Dan and Lindsay were able to have their baby, and everyone's doing well at the hospital. And he told me to announce it, and he said he's going to mention something on the city if some of you want to go see them or make a meal for them. So be looking out for that. So you can see there that I put the Fellowship Children's Ministry banner over that, because that is something that is happening in our Fellowship Children's Ministry. And as you know, as more children come about in Fellowship Children's Ministry, the need arises for all of us to consider, God, would you have me be a part of discipling these young children? And recently, we've had a transition in leadership with Fellowship Children's Ministry, and I really think it's an opportunity for our church to really grow and for us to spread the leadership out. And so I'm excited, but at the same time, it's really a time for us to rally. And so if you're a guy and you're like, I'm not that comfortable with kids, but I'll give it a try, or if you're a girl and that's your story, or whatever it may be, I would just ask you and encourage you, if you're not serving on Sunday mornings in a way where you say, I'm going to church today, I'm not just going to sort of grade the sermon and see if I like the songs, but I'm going to serve. I have a role to play. If you're not there, I'd encourage you to let me know, let Ken Emilio know. Hold your hand up, Ken. Let him know, hey, I'll help. Because right now is a time for us to really rally around our children's ministry and make it a great ministry in our church. It already is, but we just want to make it even better. So I wanted to capitalize on Dan having a child to utilize that plug. Just kidding. But again, back to the sermon. Authentic fellowship. Authentic fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. And when I say authentic, now again, this is our core value. This is something we value at our church. And when you hear the word authentic, what do you think? Authentic, synonyms for authentic: bona fide, genuine, honest, real, true. Antonyms: counterfeit, fake. Use the word authentic in different ways in sentences. We do in our culture. You might think of, hey, Matt just gave me a baseball and told me that Babe Ruth signed it, but I wonder if it's authentic. Or maybe you love a particular type of food. Maybe it's food from the Dominican Republic, and you're wondering, is there a place in Raleigh that has authentic Dominican food? And there is. But maybe you are, you know, like thinking about Cuban food, and you're wondering, where can I get some authentic Cuban food? You just need to ask Meredith, and she'll make you some. You know, it's like family Sunday. So I remember when I was in high school, my sister moved to Georgia, and we grew up in Florida, and my sister moved to Georgia, and she was only there for like 6 months, and she came back, and she had this thick, pronounced Southern accent. And it was so manufactured. It was like she started liking the Georgia Bulldogs instead of the Florida State Seminoles. She started, you know, wearing cowboy boots. And it was so odd to me. I was like, what happened? And I particularly remember the accent and thinking, that is just not authentic. You are purposely saying words like that. Anyways, authentic. Authentic. And we know that in the gospel and in Christ, that we can be authentic, that there is nothing to prove and there's nothing to lose in our interactions with God and with people. We know that we don't have to pretend and we don't have to perform because of the gospel. And so this is important at our church. It's a part of really what it means to live out your faith in Christ, being authentic. So authentic, and then fellowship. Fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, it means a sharing in, a participation in. We named our church off of this word. I mean, in Philippians 1, 3 through 5, it talks about, Paul says, and here's the thing, here's the amazing thing, Paul is in prison alone. And yet he writes a joyful letter to a church miles and miles away from him, and he joyfully thanks them for the fellowship that they have. Because fellowship or partnership or even relationship, it, you know, you can be alone and have the joy of fellowship, or Paul did here. And so fellowship, it's more than red punch and cookies in the church gym. It's a sharing in, a participation in, a partnership in something. And in what we're talking about, it's a partnership in the Christian life, a partnership in the gospel, a partnership in Christ. And so authentic and fellowship is what we're designed to have. It's what God intends for us. It's what Jesus Christ perfectly models for us. In fact, you know, the fact that we, it says in Genesis 1, are created in the image of God is the first really tip and place where you see, okay, we are created in God's image. And that means we are to be in relationship with one another. That we're to have authentic fellowship. God is perfect in this attribute. We would all say, anyone who would believe in God would most likely say, God is love, God is loving, that's a characteristic of God. And yet love requires an object of love. And God in Jesus from eternity past has always been loving, because God has always been in three and in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus perfectly models from eternity past what it means to be in authentic fellowship. And so what it means to truly follow Christ and truly be a human being that God created you to be means to enjoy this, means to experience authentic fellowship. God did not create man because he was lonely. God does not have need. He does not need us to complete him, to bring fellowship into his life, to bring about an object such that he then can authentically be loving. God did not make us for that. God made us for his glory. But before he made us, he was and is still the perfect example of authentic fellowship, this Trinitarian God. You know, this is just the only world religion that even addresses this. It's amazing. So that's the sermon series. So authentic fellowship, it's a core value at our church. We're going to look at Hebrews 10 over 2 weeks. So part one this morning, part two next Sunday. So let's read the passage and I want to pray. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in adoration and in worship. God, you don't need us. We don't complete you. We don't meet your relational needs. We don't entertain you because you're bored. You are perfect and you are awesome and you're holy. God, we want to pursue you because you pursue us. And we thank you that you pursue us. Lord, you pursued us through Christ. You've made a way for us to draw near to you through the blood of Christ. God, may that not only sink into our hearts and cover us, Lord, but may it propel us into authentic fellowship, God, with you and with one another. We need it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's going to be 2 weeks. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. And really, the way I want to look at this is like this. I feel like verses 24 and 25 really get into authentic fellowship with one another. Let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And so next week will be really important to be here as we talk about what our fellowship together ought to look like. In verses 19 through 23, I think it's more important. It's just as important. And it's the first part, and it's our authentic fellowship that we can have with God, which is incredibly important. I was reading an article. It's a fascinating article. It's a long article. It's in the Atlantic magazine. It's from 2012. And the title of the article, and I can loan this out if you like, but the title is Facebook Making Us Lonely? By Stephen March. And I want to just share with you some of the findings of this article. I typically would not give this much time to something, you know, that I want to give you info from other than God's Word, but I really think there's some profound insights here that will point out our great problem and our great need for community, for family, for church, for authentic fellowship. So let me give you just kind of the big picture of this article. Really, I mean, so the question is in the title, is Facebook making us lonely? And I spent some time just kind of synthesizing just the overall thoughts of this really long article, lots of scholarly research in this article, and statistics and surveys and all kinds of details and data, but here's kind of the big picture. There's really four big things, I'd say. And it's just that Facebook is a really big deal. And it presents an accelerating contradiction. And I'll come back to that. The second thing is that loneliness, just apart from Facebook, but including it, loneliness is an epidemic problem in the world and in our culture. And then also, the article points out, and it just says, and this is kind of the answer to the question of the article, but it's that there is a strong correlation between Facebook and loneliness, but you can't prove causation. And we'll come back to that. And the last real point, I guess I would say the big takeaway would be that Facebook or social media, it doesn't cause loneliness, but it makes it much worse. So let me just share a little bit under those each of those points, just some quotes from the article. Facebook is a really big deal, but it presents an accelerating contradiction. It's a big deal. Social media, from Facebook to Twitter, have made us more densely networked than ever. Yet for all this connectivity, new research suggests we have never been lonelier or more narcissistic. And this loneliness is making us mentally and physically ill. 1 out of 13 people in the world have Facebook. That's in the billions. That's in 2012. That's not in the billions. In 2014 or 13 today, 1 out of 7 people have Facebook. That is in the billions. 50% of people from 18 to 34 check Facebook within a few minutes of waking up. 28% before they even get out of bed. 76% of Facebook users log in every day, and the average amount of time spent on Facebook when you log in is 20 minutes. So Facebook's a real big deal, but it presents this accelerating contradiction because we've never been more connected or networked, and yet we've never been more lonely and depressed. Loneliness, which leads to the second point, really, loneliness is an epidemic problem. In 1950, less than 10% of households contained one person. In 2010, it's 27%. Now, please understand, being alone is not the same as loneliness. There's nothing wrong with living alone or being alone. Sometimes loneliness is beautiful solitude. We're not talking this morning about extroverts and introverts. Sometimes it's amazing solitude, and sometimes a party is horrible because of so many people around. So loneliness is not the same as being alone. Loneliness is a feeling. It's a psychological, mental feeling. And it's more than that. It's physiological. UCLA. So loneliness is a little bit hard to test for, but UCLA has the best test, the loneliness scale. It includes 20 questions, and all of the questions ask, how do you feel? Because it's getting at a feeling, not your roommate status or your marital status or your... And I can just tell you that those things don't fix loneliness. I mean, you can be married, you can have children, you can have roommates, you can be in a sorority, you can be in a fraternity, and you can deeply struggle with the feeling, the despairing feeling of loneliness. I would put myself in that. I would say to you this morning, that is a struggle in my life. And some of you say, well, oh, you have kids, you have a ton of friends. You've got over 1,000 friends on Facebook, I think. Yeah, I actually had that as a goal at one time. But I would be in this percentage, people who struggle with it, to a diagnosable place, I would say. Loneliness is real. Being lonely is extremely bad for your health. This is from the article. If you're lonely, you are less likely to exercise, more likely to be obese, less likely to... I think those go together, by the way. less likely to survive a serious operation, more likely to have hormonal imbalances, memory will be worse, more likely to be depressed, you'll sleep badly. He says, loneliness burrows deep. Researchers are saying you can find it in cells. You find more stress in people's life because of loneliness. When you're lonely, your whole body is lonely. It's a deep issue, and it's epidemic in our culture and in our world. And then really, I guess the point of the article is that there's a correlation, but you cannot prove causation. Well, here's what I mean by that. This one lady, Mariah Burke, says, if two women each talk to their friends the same amount of time, but one of them spends more time reading about friends on Facebook, the one reading tends to grow slightly more depressed. But she says the people who experience loneliness on Facebook are lonely away from Facebook. You see, there's correlation, not causation. If people are reading about lives that are much better than theirs, two things can happen. They can feel worse about themselves or they can be motivated. This is all from this lady from Carnegie Mellon, Mariah Burke. Director of the Center for Cognitive and Social Neuroscience from the University of Chicago, John Kakipo, funny name, he wrote a book in 2008 called Loneliness. I'm sure his last name is a little lonely. Facebook, he says, is merely a tool. Its effectiveness will depend on its user. It's like a car. You can take it out and pick up your friends, or you can go for a long drive by yourself. And so again, the point there is that there's a strong correlation, but causation is not there. And the last thing, and this is just where we're going with this, and it takes us really to the big idea of this sermon this morning. Facebook may not cause your loneliness or your depression or your discouragement, but it can make it worse. It can make it a lot worse. Social media can make it a lot worse. You know what can make it worse? Forget Facebook. Shallow fellowship. Shallow community. Which is really what social media is. I read this before, but we live in an accelerating contradiction. The more connected we become, the more isolated we are. Here are two ways that Facebook or social media makes your loneliness profoundly worse. Let me give you these. Number one is, it gives you surrogate relationships instead of the real thing. The same guy, John, whose name I struggle with, he's the director of cognitive and social neuroscience, he says, forming connections with pets or online friends or even God, now of course this is a secular scientist, but even God, is a noble attempt by an obligatory, gregarious creature to satisfy a compelling need. But surrogates can never make up completely for the absence of the real thing. So that's one way that it trips us up. It makes it worse. It leads us down a path toward an answer that's not there. Here's the second way, and I'd say maybe biggest problem. Narcissism and self-promotion instead of healthy solitude. Now, a lot of the scholars who are doing the research, they're not so concerned about the sort of data privacy and data mining of these social networking websites as that those are the most damaging thing to our culture. They're concerned about this platform for perpetuating narcissism and a lack of self-insight and self-reflection. And here's how it goes. Facebook imprisons us in the business of self-presenting. And this is the site's crucial and fatally unacceptable downside. An Australian study found that there is a significant correlation between using Facebook and narcissistic personality disorder. I'm sorry, some of you are like, dang, can I delete the thing I did this morning? Okay, it's a tool. It's a tool. We're not anti-technology. We're not anti-social networking. We're not diagnosing anybody today. But we're going to talk about authentic fellowship. I think it's relevant to talk about this. This article ends with this quote, and I'll end my discussion of it with it. Solitude used to be good for self-reflection and self-reinvention. But now we're left thinking about who we are all the time. Again, the business of self-presenting. Without ever really thinking about who we are. Facebook denies us a pleasure whose profundity we had underestimated. The chance to forget about ourselves for a while. The chance to disconnect. And so that really points out a major problem in our culture and in our lives that I think all of us at some level attach to. You may say, oh, I'm not on Facebook. Well, we all struggle with the shallow community that we enable, that we, dare I say, lead in, which perpetuates the loneliness that we feel. And God doesn't want that for us. We're made in His image. He is a relational God. We're made to walk with one another, to walk with Christ, to be in community, to be disciples. So you can see just how badly we need the gospel, because as Christians, we don't just have all this sociological research to show, oh, loneliness is a big problem. Oh, social media makes it worse. Everything but the gospel of Jesus Christ makes the condition of our souls and our hearts and our lives that have been wrecked by sin worse. You know, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. They're made in God's image. They're walking with God in the cool of the day. They're naked and unashamed. They have perfect fellowship. They're not pretending. They're not performing. They're as God intended them to be. And then sin comes. And what happens when sin comes? They're covering themselves. They're blaming. They're denying. They're lying. They're hiding when they hear God. Sin wrecks humanity. It divides us from each other, not just husband and wife, but man from man. What is it, Genesis 4, where we have the first murder? And so sin, it alienates us from each other. Sin is the problem, not Facebook. Sin alienates us from each other. Sin alienates us from God. We hide from God. And so what do you see at the end of the account of Genesis chapter 3? You see God saying, Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? What's going on? And of course, God holds them accountable, but He so graciously takes their fig leaf covering and kills, sacrifices an animal and makes a covering for them, removes them from His manifest presence in the Garden of Eden, and sends them out and puts angels at the gate of the Garden of Eden to keep them out and protect them from the holiness of His presence, which would consume them were it not for the distance that is needed. And so this is the story. I mean, then this is the problem. And so we greatly need the gospel. That's our big idea this morning. The atoning work of Jesus Christ enables us to enjoy authentic fellowship with God. And so really, if we did this whole passage this morning, which we don't have time for, but we would say with God and with one another. But we're going to look at the first part this morning. The atoning work of Jesus Christ enables us to enjoy authentic fellowship with God. So let's look here at verse 19 through 21. Our first point is the work of Jesus Christ for us. And that is atonement for sin. So I'm going to read to you 19 through 21. Then I'm going to explain it. And that's going to take a minute. And you're going to see why we need to explain it, because it's a little complicated. So I'm going to read it. Then I'm going to explain a lot of it. Then I'm going to read it again, but when you read it the second time after the explanation, it's going to be like watching HDTV for the first time. That's my hope. Okay? It's going to make sense. It's going to be clear. It's going to be like, wow. So, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'll stop there. What is the writer of Hebrews getting at here? It's talking about the work of Christ on our behalf. That whatever you think Jesus did, and Jesus, of course, did a lot of things, but what he's talking about right here is profoundly what Jesus did for us at the cross. And it is that he made an atoning sacrifice as a substitute in our place for our sins. And what he's saying here is he's saying the temple, the sacrificial system, the holy place, the most holy place, the inner court, all of that in the Old Testament, the rituals of God's people in the Old Testament, he says, you've been looking at the shadow this whole time. And now you're looking at the real thing as you look at Christ on the cross. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And so let me explain. You'll see as you read these verses, you know, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter. It's the first part there. Brothers, Christians, brothers and sisters, Christians, we have confidence to enter. That Christ has made this atoning sacrifice for us that we might enter into the presence of God. Now, I'm not talking about heaven after you die. I'm talking about knowing God, not belief in God, knowing that there is a God, but knowing God, having a relationship with God, a personal relationship. That's what we're talking about. So we have this confidence that we can be in God's presence because Christ has made an atoning sacrifice for us. See, because the problem is, and I got into it a little bit with the Garden of Eden, but here's the problem. God is holy, and man is sinful. You ever heard that sort of hypothetical question where someone says, hey, what's the first question you're going to ask God when you get to heaven? And we think about that. You know, we think about stuff like that, and we say, well, you know, I'm going to ask him, what about, but I'm not even going to go there, but listen, think about the arrogance of that question. You're the interrogator. What are you going to ask God when you get to heaven? What are you going to call God to give an account to you for when you get there? Now, I know maybe for some of us, it's just harmless, like curiosity about sort of like the depth of the ocean or something. Okay, I get it. But just think about it. We live in a culture that has a low view of God. It's the man upstairs, you know? It's the teddy bear. It's kind of God's job. It's just to love everybody. We're all his children. And so it's hard to wrap your mind around what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this awesome thing that Jesus has made possible for us, that we can be near God, that we can enter into his courts, into his presence. But that's exactly the view of Scripture, that God is holy. Now, if someone said to you, hey, I'm just feeling far from God. Maybe they're not a Christian. Maybe they are. Maybe they're just like a Christian at some point, but not walking with God real strong now. I mean, I don't know. Just if someone said that, and they said, what should I do? What would you tell them? Or better, what would our culture tell them? What would the world tell them? What would just kind of be the general answer? I think people would say, well, you feel far from God? You want to know God? Okay? That sounds like a good personal preference. And since you want that, buddy, I want to help you with it. And so what would you say, though? Maybe you'd say, go to church. Maybe you'd say, read the Bible. Maybe you'd say, do yoga. Maybe you'd say, go camping. Maybe you'd say, be an astronaut and go to the moon because he's up there, you know, be closer. What would you say? What do we say to ourselves about that? Have your quiet time better. What would you say? Well, here, if you asked an ancient Israelite at the time of the writer of Hebrews, or before that time, if you asked an ancient Israelite that same question, you know what I think they would say? I think they would say this. Sounds like you need a high priest to faithfully go into the most holy place and make atonement for your sins once a year. You need an HP to go into the MHP, the most holy place, on the DOA, the Day of Atonement. And you'd be, and if we talked about that this morning and I just shared about that, you'd be like, what are we talking about? What relevance does that have to my life? But here's the thing. It's a different culture. It's but that doesn't mean that it's unintelligible. I mean, it would be just as unintelligible to us as Thanksgiving would be to them. Well, you got to carve the turkey like this and you got to do all this stuff. It's a national holiday. Well, the Day of Atonement was a national day of atonement for the people of God in Israel that God gave to them. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about the Day of Atonement because that is what the writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus has accomplished for us. So let me tell you about the Day of Atonement. We've already talked about why we need it. Let me give you a definition for atonement. Maybe you've heard of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The word kippar means to make atonement, to cleanse. It's the one day of the year in ancient Israel where the priest would do all of these things to purify, to cleanse the temple, which had become polluted because of sinful people being in it for 364 days. And so now, one day a year, you got to make special sacrifices to cleanse this place so that you can go on another year. The Day of Atonement, there's much more than just cleansing. It's a day of making the people of God right with their God. See, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people is a problem for God to be present with us. Think about that. It is. God is holy. He's morally pure. The holiness of God is not our best bettered. It's not. It's not that we're good and God's really, really, really good guy. God's holiness is moral perfection beyond the comprehension of our morally or corrupted minds. God created the universe. He made mankind. He is holy. He is set apart. He does not treat our sin casually. And were he to do that, what kind of just God would he be? You say, well, yeah, I agree. I think God should be just and he should be holy. And he should separate himself from everyone's sin except for mine because I'm pretty good. Well, you're measuring your sins against the sins of other people. You got to measure your sins against God's holiness. And you'll see that who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The wages of sin is death. Our sins separate us from God. And we need a Day of Atonement. We need an atoning sacrifice. We need a cleansing. We need to be made right. We need to be made at one-ment with God. We need to be brought together. We need to be reconciled. We've been alienated by sin. And no matter how religious you claim to be or play to be, if you don't have your faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, you're not right with God. Not according to God's word. And so here's the Day of Atonement. It began. A little bit of facts about it. The problem is man's sinfulness and God's holiness. The solution is the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement, which is the shadow which points to the substance, which is the cross.
The Day of Atonement began with the entire Israelite community fasting from food. No one went to work on this day. It's called in the Bible the Sabbath of Sabbaths. You can find all about it in Leviticus 16. All the priests leave the temple area. The high priest, a Levite, direct descendant of Aaron, would enter with one bull and one ram. Okay, let me just take a timeout. Mental timeout. Deep breath. One more time. Deep breath. That was kind of weird. Look, here's what I'm saying, though. This is coming from a different culture. This is the Old Testament. This is understanding a different culture, and it takes a little bit of focus, all right? So just, but it's important because the New Testament is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. And the whole Bible points to Christ. So sometimes it's important to just understand things that don't maybe readily appear relevant to us. So I just want to make sure you're awake and you're paying attention. You need to understand the Day of Atonement. So back on it. I didn't sense that you weren't paying attention. I just had something in my notes at this point. People might not be paying attention. So, so the high priest, descendant of Aaron, would enter with one bull and one ram. He'd go to a pool, take off his priestly robe, and take a bath so that he was cleansed and ready. He'd put on the sacred linen tunic, turban, and sash. High priest outfit. He would put on the sacred linen tunic, turban, and sash. You got that? You don't have to take notes. I can share this later. Then the high priest would walk up to the big altar, like a huge grill in front of the temple. I'll show some pictures. So there's sort of the outside view of the ancient temple. You can see the big grill with smoke going up from it, the altar. Let's go to the next one. We'll see the layout of the temple. There's another one, but we'll leave it here for a second. You see the altar there on the right. The high priest would take, or the entire community of Israel would give the high priest two goats and one ram. And these were for them, for the community. Now we'll come back to the two goats in a minute, but just keep tracking. The high priest would cast lots, dice, and he would see which of the two goats would be sacrificed on the altar and which would be the Azazel. That's Hebrew for scapegoat. Because the tradition was that one of the goats would be sacrificed on the altar for the sins of Israel, and the other one would be, and this is where we get the term, scapegoat, would be the scapegoat. And the high priest would lay his hands on the goat and confess all the sins of Israel. And a man, who was, I guess, called the scapegoat man, would take the scapegoat and would walk him far away from the temple and from the presence of God. And it was this amazing picture of the song that we sang today. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 103, verse 11. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love toward us. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And so in the Day of Atonement, there's this picture of the sacrifice of one goat for sins to please God. And there's this picture of the transference of sins onto the Azazel goat, and he's sent far away as a picture, a shadow of what God is doing. And so, you know, the high priest would cast lots to figure out which goat was, you know, lucky and unlucky. And then the high priest would walk up to the big altar and sacrifice and burn the bull that he already had as a sin offering for himself, his own sins. Again, he's taken a bath, he's put on the holy clothes, now he's sacrificing a bull for his own sins just to be able to do what he's about to do. He would take some incense and some burning coals from the altar and take them into the most holy place to create a smoke screen protecting him from direct contact with the presence of God. What is the most holy place? See this diagram? Go to the next slide, more detailed. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. The temple had three areas: the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. The most holy place was where God's presence was uniquely manifest to his people. Now listen, of course, God didn't live in the Holy of Holies. Like, that's his house. It's the wizard behind the curtain. It's the Wizard of Oz. That's not what the Bible is teaching here. But the most holy place is a place where our omnipresent God particularly and uniquely manifested his presence to his people, such that they could be a people that could say, our God is with us. We're walking with God. There's a heavy linen curtain separating the holy place and the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant was in the MHP, all by itself, sitting on top of the Ark, two cherubim, 6 feet tall. Remember that story with the Garden of Eden? 6 feet tall. Inside the Ark were three things: the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, and some manna. This is the only day of the year that anyone was allowed to go into the most holy place. The only person allowed into this place was the high priest. Any abuse of the most holy place resulted in immediate death. The most holy place was the place where God and man met. It was the most intimate place of God's presence. It was the closest man could get to God. So he would take some blood from the bull, his sin offering, sprinkle it 7 times in front of the atonement cover, which was on top of the ark. In doing this, he's saying, you deserve my life for my sin. And this blood represents life. I acknowledge this, the high priest is saying, and I greatly desire to avert your judgment onto this bull. And I offer the blood of this bull instead of my own. Next, he would do the same thing for the goat. Only the goat was for the impurity of the temple and for the community's sins. And he'd repeat the same things and sprinkle blood. Are you guys tracking with this? This is fascinating. I'm kind of nerdy about this. I asked for a model of the temple for Christmas 1 year, 2 years ago. But I love this. Then he would get the scapegoat. He would get the second goat. He would place his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confess all the sins of the community. Then he would hand off the scapegoat to a man designated to lead the scapegoat far away from the community. Symbolically, the goat was taking the sins of the community away with it. Do you remember the trial in the Gospels where Pilate has Jesus and this incredibly sinful murderer? And it's like, which one is going to be sacrificed and which one's going to be sent away? It's amazing. Now the high priest would take a bath and put back on his regular priestly robe. The high priest would sacrifice on the altar the ram that he brought with him. He had that earlier. He didn't know what it was before, did you? Now he would sacrifice the ram that the community gave him as a burnt offering. This is sort of, we've done all this. Now here's some gifts above and beyond. Then the man would clean out the altar and take a bath again and wash his clothes again. Now, here I've just read through all that. There's no way you'll remember it all. I don't even remember it. I just studied it and preached it. But it's important to learn it and know it because of how it foreshadows Christ. So hopefully you see, as we went through that, these important themes. Did you see them? A sacred day, separation from God by sin, the need for cleansing and purifying, the confession and transference of sin, the removal of sin, a substitute sacrifice for sin, blood representing your life, the life of your sacrifice for your sin. All these themes are here. The most holy place, the closest place to God, bathing, cleansing. You see, all these themes are there. So now back to Hebrews. I want to just read to you 19 through 22 or 21 again, now that we've just talked through all that. And you can see what the writer of Hebrews is saying Christ has done. He's saying, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. That's when you immediately say, no, we don't. Only the high priest can. And the writer of Hebrews says, exactly. We can because of what Christ has done. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. You see, this is the work of Christ for us. It's his atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let me take you to the New Testament. We've got this on a slide. Romans 3. Here it is in the New Testament. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. You could put atoning sacrifice there. As a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, this is the work of Christ. And we're just laying the foundation. Again, this is a two-part series. We're almost done. But it's important to see that as we pursue authentic fellowship with God and with one another, that Christ has enabled and even propelled us into that by His atoning sacrifice. It's not something we work on. It's something we work from. It's downhill. It's the work of Christ for us. His atonement for our sin. And so you see, I mean, the work of Christ, you see we have this confident entrance into the most holy place, not just on the Day of Atonement, not just the high priest, but all of us on any day, this authentic fellowship with God. And then he even says that we have, what does it say in verse 22? What does it say in verse 21, actually? And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we have a great priest. He's like, all those priests, all those direct descendants of Aaron and Levites, I mean, so much respect given to priests. He's like, we got a great priest, a great high priest. That's Jesus. Other high priests would die and need to be succeeded. He lives forever because of His resurrection. They would need to offer a sacrifice and sprinkle blood for their own sins. Did you see the attention given to that? He was sinless. They entered through a man-made curtain. He is the curtain, the way, the truth, and the life. The curtain was torn when He died on the cross. They entered a man-made temple, the copy, the shadow. He entered the heavenly, uncreated temple. They offered bulls and goats. He offered His own blood shed on the cross. They averted God's wrath. He satisfied it forever. They offered sacrifices every year. He offered one sacrifice once and for all. And so that's why verse 21 says, we have a great high priest. And it's in light of all this that we respond. And there are really three responses. And we're going to look at two of them quickly now and one next week, a big one. But what is our response as Christians? And I would submit to you that we ought to draw near to God in authentic fellowship. And we ought to hold fast to our confession of hope. So look at verse 22. It says here, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How awesome is that? You can just see the imagery of the Day of Atonement. A true heart, meaning sincerity. Full assurance of faith, meaning 100% assurance. No doubts that you'll be denied into God's presence. A heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You know, the conscience which condemns you, which is the voice inside of you saying you're wrong. Your heart sprinkled clean from an evil, a twisted conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water, a picture of regeneration, a picture of baptism. How amazing. And so the explanation here, I mean, as we see, Christ's blood given for us gives us bold access to the most holy place, to God's presence. for prayer, for forgiveness of sins, for living all of life's moments. And so, we'll just close with that, and I'll say this. If that's true, and that's the exhortation, verse 22, let us draw near. Draw near to God. And so maybe you wrestle and you struggle with deep depression of loneliness. Maybe you're not in community. Maybe you're isolated. Many of us are. And the first step and the first good news is not, here's some new friends. That's next week. The more important than that is God offers you a way to have a personal relationship with Him and to experience it and walk with Him all the days of your life. And we need to take verse 22 seriously in our lives as Christians. It's been said that the church in America basically could be defined as moralistic therapeutic deism. Meaning basically we see the Bible as a bunch of moral teachings. We see it as therapeutic. It's just to make us feel better. And we see God as a deistic God. He's distant and far removed. He made the clock and wound it up and He stepped away. And that is so far. That's how many Christians live their lives. As practical atheists. But espousing to believe in God. As moral therapeutic deists. And yet God has so much more for us. And we see it here. And it's not that we conjure it up. It's that it's ours in Christ. And so verse 22 is a command that we need to take very seriously. We need to move away from practical atheism, from deism, from therapeutic deism. And we need to move toward communion with God, toward prayer, toward worship, toward authentic fellowship with Christ, toward a walk with Him. And that's what we have offered to us in Christ. So we'll look at the rest of this passage next week. I'm going to leave off that third point. But let's close in prayer as the band comes forward this morning. God, we love You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You, God, for the way that Christ is the fulfillment of every promise in the Old Testament. And not just that, but the fulfillment of every need that You've hardwired into our hearts and our souls. And so, God, I pray that we would realize what we have and that we would, in Christ, draw near to You. Help us to do that, God. Help us to seek You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and sing this? Survey the